This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Enemies of God, and those people are enemies of God, and everywhere we turn, there's the enemy of God, the enemy of God, the enemy of God, but we're not the enemy of God. Now that's true as the body of Christ. It's true that as the church, as those who are redeemed, we are not God's enemies. But we have to remember that Paul teaches very clearly in Ephesians 2 that we were once dead in our trespasses. We were once, by nature, children of wrath. We were once hostile to God. That in our unregenerate state, we, like the rest of humanity, were objects of wrath in that sense, in nature. We were fallen and just as sinful as anyone else. But we have this problem in our world, in our culture today, that it's very easy for us to feel spiritual pride. It's very easy for us to feel, in some sense, a little bit superior because we know the truth. And then when we take the intellectual paradigms of the growth of the faith and the learning of the Scripture, it is even more easy. It is even easier for us to begin to think that we, in some sense, are extremely wise. But we are not wise. Christ is our wisdom. We are not bold. Christ died for us. We are not the power of God. He is the power of God. We do not display the glory of God. He, in all of His fullness, displays the glory of God. In the next few years, as we continue in this gospel, we're going to see really an uptick in hatred. We're going to see people who claim to be godly. We're going to see people who claim to believe. We're going to see people who claim a lot of things about Christ and who He is and what He's done. We're going to see people who seem to be justified in their own mind, their own sin. We're going to see that there are even forces at work outside of the will and the volition of men, whereby they choose freely to make decisions that they think are best for them. And in doing so, they actually are fulfilling the very decrees and the purposes of God in the destruction of the person of Jesus in His flesh, so that what? So that we, the elect of God, can be saved. I've entitled this message, that all men are born blind. All men are born blind. People like to teach the narrative of Scripture sometimes in a way that just makes it a good story. And if we were to take John chapter 9, as it says there, as He passed by, a lot of people say, oh, see, Jesus went into the temple at this, and He was teaching to the Pharisees. He talked about Abraham, and He walked outside, and as He passed by, whoa, there's another guy. It could have been like that, but it also could have been weeks later or months later. As He passed by is just telling us in the narrative that Jesus walked by someone. It's not supposed to give us this firm timeline of events. If we think that Jesus' life and ministry can be encompassed by, you know, a short 50 pages of text in the four Gospels, we are not thinking very properly. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says that if we were to write down everything that Jesus ever did or said, there would not be enough volumes in the cosmos. There would not be enough pages in the world. There would not be enough parchment to put it all down. And if you think about it, God has been speaking from the very beginning. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says many times in many ways God has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. And He created the world, through whom He did all things and all glory and all honor, and everything is done. And who, when He finished, what? Paying for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father, the position of all majesty and all glory and all honor. Remember the prologue of John, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and all that has been created, He created. Nothing that has been created, He didn't create. And then the Word became flesh. We have seen the fullness of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the man who was born of a virgin, who lived in this life, in this world, who learned and grew as a human being, but in the same sense was also truly and fully God. This is a mystery that we cannot comprehend, but the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus is truly God in all of His fullness, and He's truly man in all of His fullness simultaneously, and that His humanity and His divinity was not intermingled, and that He was this superhuman or this weak God, but yet He has two distinct natures. That Jesus then, as we see in the construct of Scripture, as we see in this teaching, Jesus in His humanity, we forget this, beloved. When we talk about Jesus' ministry, we are talking about His human body, His human mind, His human soul, His human person. Jesus in His humanity displayed perfectly and fully, that means complete, without any missing parts, the glory of God. And the Scripture says that the only way we will ever know and see with our eyes, spiritually or physically, is to behold, to look at Jesus in His flesh. Now think about that for a second. See, how many times have we erroneously dealt with the idea of Jesus and His revealing of the glory of God from His eternal perspective as God? But that's not how Jesus has revealed the glory of God. Of course it does, for He is God, but Jesus reveals the glory of God in His humanity. So in that there, we must rest. We must understand that as human eyes fix upon human people, and as these humans looked at Jesus in His humanity, they were perplexed, they were puzzled. How is it that this man claims to be from God? How is it that this human being claims to be God? How is it that this man claims to be before Abraham? You see how that's troubling? Because logic and common sense tells you that a human being cannot be God. And after millennia of religion and spirituality, quote, the Jews could not fathom that all of the mystery of God could be encompassed in this human being. But that's what it is. And the reason, as we've already seen in John 5, in John 6, in John 7, and in John 8, and we'll see it again in John 9, and we'll see it again in John 10, we'll see it in John 11, and we'll see it in John 12, Jesus continues to do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and He does not do any miracle for the sake of the flesh of the recipient. We've already seen the healing of Bethesda. There were many, there were hundreds, if not 1,000 people who were invalid. Jesus never had a ministry of healing for the sake of the joy of the temporality and the flesh of the person. He did everything for the glory of the Father. And people say, oh, is God not glorified in giving man sight? No. Not if it's temporary. Not if it's temporary. If you're bankrupt and losing everything, and I put $1 million in your bank account, but I take it back out the next day, you had $1 million, whoops, now you don't. Lazarus was raised alive to his despair. Not to his good, except that his being raised alive was for the glory of God. This is where we start to see that very clearly. Beloved, everything that we know as a culture is inundated, is intertwined. It's like finding ants in a sugar bowl. You ever done that? How did these ants get in the sugar bowl? I remember years ago in Virginia, in the winter, when the snow would get thick and deep, and the ants would come in the house. I'm like, how do they get in the second story and the top cabinet in the sugar bowl? So you put the sugar high because you're thinking ants can't get there. How did they climb 40 feet inside the wall, through the brick, behind the cabinet, across all the extermination boundaries, and get into this thing? We see all these ants. How do they get there? What's the point? We think that just because things are natural in their sense, we have come to be inundated with this falsehood. And no matter how many ants you pick out of the sugar bowl, they're still in the sugar bowl. And you can clean them out. You can do the, you know, because they're only eating the surface. It's not they're swimming in it, but you can dig them out. But it's contaminated. You don't dip them out and keep using the sugar. Some people do. But there's always an ant. You dump the sugar out, you clean the bucket, and then you see an ant on the counter. There's always something. In the same way that you can't really get rid of the ants, even if you can't see them, so is our culture paving like ants into the sugar bowl of our theology. There's something every turn that keeps us captive to something that we can't see. And beloved, all of us have some misunderstanding of the gospel in some way. Not in a legitimate way. We don't denounce the gospel. But some of us have some misunderstanding, even if it's a small lacking of the depth of the gospel. You see. And that's why the Bible tells us we must grow in our knowledge of grace. No one is an expert of the gospel. The man who claims to be an expert of the gospel is a fool. We must know the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, the reality of the gospel. Jesus is God. He came to earth. He lived an obedient life in His humanity. But see, when I talk about the humanity of Jesus, we just sort of just like, oh yeah, we got it. He's a man. He's a God-man. But He's God. But He's man. And we forget that the fullness of the glory of God is seen in the humanity of Christ. Not just the miracles. Not just the resurrection. Of course, these display the glory of God. But Jesus, as He lived in His person, displays the glory of God. Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. See, we also have a misunderstanding of the application of that, in that we look at sin sometimes as just these vile things that are just so wicked and evil. The debauchery, the lust, the murder, the killing, the lying, the greed, the hatred, all of these things, which we'd be right. That's certainly sinful. But we forget that even in the best of our days, the striving of righteousness in our obedience is still never enough to match the glory of God. And in the greatest of men, women, or children, the greatest of the apostles, Paul, was the chief of sinners. And the Pharisees and the Jews and unregenerate spiritual people. You notice it was never the pagans arguing with Jesus. It was never the atheists arguing with Jesus. It was never the culture arguing with Jesus or the government arguing with Jesus. As a matter of fact, He wasn't even on their radar, except that this man had truth and He saved me and told me everything I'd ever done. It was always the religious. It was always the spiritually minded people, so they thought. We saw in John 7 and 8 that even the Jews considered their own constituency, their own congregation, condemned. Because they did not keep the law as well as the Sanhedrin kept the law. They did not keep the law as well as the Pharisees kept. If people could just be like the Pharisees. And Jesus says, what does He say in the synoptics? Unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That means that your morality must be impeccable before men. And much, much more. See, sin is not just the evils, but sin is missing the mark of God's perfect glory at any stroke. So unless I absolutely, in a divine way, am able to love the Lord my God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, with every jot and tittle and iota of my soul, I fail to meet the glory of God. I fail. And you do too, beloved. Now, many men would hold you bondage to this second tier of this type of teaching, and they would say, you better get your act together, church. And you know what we would do? One of two things as believers. We would come to a place where we would beg of God to make us righteous and never measure up and live in a state of fear and despair, never experiencing the reality of the new life this day, or we would just give up. But if we were unbelievers, we would go, okay, I can do this. Oh, I can do this. I can pull myself up. I can tie up my shoes. I can put on my righteousness. I can put my phylacteries on. I can pray, oh, Lordeth, oh, Goddess. We can do all the regalia of all these wonderful expressions of spirituality according to the world around us, and people would laud us for our great divine essence. And we would be condemned before the Lord. And some of you are thinking, yeah, I know those people. Be careful. We may be one of them. Sometimes when we mock that which is absurd, it's because it looks like us. Our hope is not in what we have done, but it is only in what God has finished. It is finished. The gospel is that God made salvation certain and fulfilled the conditions of His covenant, and He created for Himself a people who were not His people through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ is effectual, was effectual, because Jesus in His humanity was impeccable. And thus He displayed the glory of God in His humanity. His humanity. So we then what? We as Christians will be judged by God. How will we be judged, beloved? We will be judged by the works of Christ, by the obedience of Christ, by the holiness of Christ. For if we are judged by our measure, we will be found wanting, and we will be condemned. For God does not have wiggle room. We either display His glory in absolute fullness, or He is just in our destruction. Do you see that? That's why it's sort of absurd to say, well, the Ten Commandments are the standard. No, God is the standard. The standard is the impeccability of God, the holiness of God. Why do we call God Hagios? Why do we call Him holy? Why does He call Himself holy? Because He is set apart beyond all things. He is so absolutely different in every aspect of His person, His mind, His being, His doctrine, His decree, every attribute which is immutable in themselves and simple in themselves, that there is no one like Him. There is no comparison to Him. Nothing in all of creation can stand in the presence of God and be measured to even any type of comparison, except one man, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that is the context in which Jesus begins to teach this portion of John. As He passed by, chapter 9, verse 1, He saw a man blind from birth. Now, I might just preach that one verse today. Blind from birth. See, it's important that this man was blind from birth. How many blind people walk the streets of Jerusalem? There's no telling, a bunch. Why were they so destitute? Why were the lame constantly outside? Why were the blind sitting on the street? Why is it that these people who had malformities and disease, why were they so ostracized in the culture? Unclean, unclean. You had a disease of any kind, you had to walk around and ring a bell and yell unclean so people could get away from you. You couldn't buy, you couldn't sell, you couldn't eat, you couldn't go to the doctor, you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't worship. So you were anathema. You were condemned if you were not perfect in your body. If you're not healthy in your body. Why? Because of this very next verse. The disciples asked him, "Teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born blind?" Do you see what they were thinking? When they saw people with calamity, when they saw people with disease, when they saw people who had problems, they automatically assumed that this person was being condemned by God and punished. Now we know, of course, that what? There are times when our sin can bring consequences. But this is not one of them. And Jesus makes that very clear. As a matter of fact, it is very rare that illness comes from sin. But we did see Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He says the reason that some of you are sick is because you continue to defile the table. The reason some of you are dying is because you continue to defy the teaching of God through my letter. Ananias and Sapphira were one of those examples, were two of those examples. And God killed them that he might show the measure of his severity when we do not hit the mark of his glory, which is sin. See, we need to understand a couple of things. That is really a reminder here is that all men are born in sin. And as a matter of fact, that's a little bit of a misapplication. All men are conceived in sin. All humanity are guilty in conception because of our federal head, who is Adam, who is the first man who sinned. People think of original sin sometimes. They think, oh, we're guilty of eating the fruit of the tree. No, we're not guilty of eating the fruit of the tree. That's Adam's sin. He owns it. But we're guilty of being in Adam. And the consequences of sin is death. And we deserve it. So it was not a far stretch to say, who sinned, this man, since he was blind from birth? It's not that hard. I mean, this isn't rocket science here. It's just thinking a little bit. How could he have sinned, how could his blindness been the consequence of him sinning from birth? Why would they ask such a ridiculous question? Because that's how they believed. This man must have sinned in the womb of his mother. Somehow, some way, he sinned and God poked his eyes out. Now see, that'd get our children to behave, wouldn't it? Don't you do bad or God will poke your eyes out. A lot of people come to some type of faith or believing in God because they don't want God to poke their eyes out. They don't want God to cast them into everlasting judgment. Oh no, I don't want to go to hell. Sure, I'll say a prayer. Sure, I'll come down. I'll dance. I'll moonwalk down the aisle if you want me to. Can you do that? No, but I'll learn. Give me that Michael Jackson video. Here we go. I mean, people will do anything to escape punishment. My father, being in law enforcement his whole life, I've met and counseled a lot of people through the years who are escaping punishment. They find Jesus as a real good ticket to escape punishment. And the crazy thing is that Jesus, in his salvation of his people, doesn't guarantee we're going to escape the consequences of life. But we shall never face the condemnation of God. There's a difference. So Adam had the ability as the first man to not sin. Let's think about that for a second. Original sin deals with this idea that Adam could sin. He had the ability to sin if he so chose to sin. He also had the ability to not sin. But temptation, of course, and we see the purpose of God in the decree of the fall. That's why he created the world and everything in it, so that he might be the savior of his people. Adam would not be able to overcome the temptation of the enemy. And moreover, he would not be able to dispose of his wife when she was tempted. He could not do it. The picture of the gospel is in the covenant of marriage. It is a temporary covenant. It is a picture for the sake of the glory of God. And that's why we hold marriage in high honor, because it is a picture of Christ and his church. So Adam then sinned willfully. And then after that, guess what? He no longer had the ability not to sin. It doesn't mean that everything that we do is sin, but if we count it to the measure of the glory of God, is it not short? It is not sinful to tell the truth. It is not sinful to not murder. It is not sinful to read your Bible. But yet, even in those things, the motivations could be very selfish, which could be very sinful. And even in their fullness, they are not completely perfect. And even if they were, we've already sinned, so we're lawbreakers. So it will not carry us to a place where we're justified before the Lord. What does it mean, even to be justified before the Lord? It means that we stand before the Lord and we have the privilege of standing before the Lord and not be condemned. We are justified to stand in the presence of God. We are justified to be called His children. We're justified to say that God has satisfied His wrath against me. How? Through Christ and Christ alone shall we be justified. But because now we all are conceived in sin, and the consequence of sin, we have what Paul says is a hostility, which is a holy hatred of God. We do not love God at all. We wholly hate Him. Not holy as in set apart holy, but holy as in complete. Humanity has a hatred of God, and then because of that, we are enemies of God. Because of that, we are dead. Ephesians 2:1, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were once giving over to what? The lust of the mind. That's right, he agrees. Once given over to all of these things, and like the rest of humanity, were by nature objects of wrath, children of wrath, who were what? Being led by, energized by the devil. Empowered by Satan to do that which was wrong. But God, because of His great mercy, because of the love with which He loved us, beloved, made us alive in Christ. By nature, not by choice, we are sinners. That's understood this way. We are not called sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And before we ever commit an actual act of willful sin, before we're ever born into this world, we have a nature, not a choice, to be separated from God. We have a nature that has separated us from God, and God in His righteousness is just and loving and perfect to bring condemnation. And it has always been, as I've said about 3 weeks ago, it has always been the venture of man to run the fool's errand of trying to see how he might stand right before God in his own power, in his own understanding. It cannot be done. Sin affects the mind of the human being. It affects the mind in such a way from the beginning. The effects of original sin have corrupted our mind, yielding us unable to see, unable to choose, unable to believe. People hate this teaching because they're not born again. Jesus just said that. The reason that you do not hear me, or He will say that, is because you cannot hear my word. You do not have the ability to hear what I'm saying. You are not my people. You belong to your father, the devil. He will reiterate that very clearly in John 10. So let us not be frustrated with those who cannot see. Let us not be irritated. That's a sin, by the way. Let us not be irritated with people who are a little weak in the faith. Let us not be haughty and arrogant and think that because we now have sight that we are something special and better and greater. No, we are objects of mercy, to which the outcome is that we believe because we've been made alive. We have faith that Christ has died for His people and has satisfied the wrath of God on their behalf, and that in the power of the Holy Spirit, coupling with the hearing of the words of Christ, God brings us to life, and we are at His mercy, and He has given it to us because He loved us before the world began. And the outcome of that is to praise Him for His glorious grace. When we see sin in our life, we praise God for His glorious grace. And yes, we pray, Lord, lead me not into this temptation. Please deliver me from this. We strive for that, but it has no effect on our standing before God. None. We are not going to be judged in the last day by how well we've matured in the faith. That's an absurd, demonic teaching. We will not be judged in our flesh as how we've matured. But let me tell you how we will be judged in our flesh. We'll be regenerated. Well, we are regenerated. We'll be glorified. So no longer will this flesh be judged, but the new flesh that could be judged. Perfect, as Christ is perfect, we shall be like Him. Not because we've grown into it, because with the Word He's recreated us. And so I will never be tempted anymore. I will never worry anymore. I will never doubt anymore. I will never weep anymore. I will never be wringing my spiritual hands wondering how hard life is or how weak my faith may be. I will not have to worry about the sinfulness of the world and the persecution of life or the illness of this weird, strange culture that we live in and all these things. It will never happen again. We will never doubt. We will never hurt. We will never sin. And beloved, there is nothing greater than that day to me. Because the deepness of our soul, we want to give glory to God in all that we do and all that we are. And the only way that it's possible today is that Christ glorifies God in the fullness of His person, His obedience, His death, and His resurrection. And so now, we who are in Christ, we are His body. As God sees Christ, God sees us. No one has the ability to come, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. The drawing of God is not a wooing. The same word there, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, the same word there for drawing in John 6 is the same word used when someone draws water out of a well. Water's heavy. The same word used when the disciples drew the nets that were about to rip. They didn't say, come on, net. Come on. Come on. Jump in the boat. No, they pulled it with all their might. God pulls us to Christ and gives us to Him, and we are alive because of it. Where this idea of decisionism and free will and social gospel and all this other type of not good news came from, I'll never be able to put my hand on it. I've got 1,000 hours of study in historical theology, and it just fascinates me. There's something weird about, I want to know how this started, and I read things that I never thought I would read. But in the end, it all started in the garden. It all started in the garden where the devil questioned the Word of God for the first couple, and they believed him. And if it weren't for the mercy of God, we would be just that blind. Why tell all this now in John 9? Because if those who don't understand Christ, it's because they have no ability to see Him. And that's why this man was born blind, see? To prove this theological doctrine and to display the teaching of sovereignty and severity. And I'll share that with you, what that means. Regeneration, being born again, John 3, is being made alive that gives us in our mind, soul, consciousness, a new disposition, a new nature, a righteous, if you will, what? Ability. God grants that through the new birth. Repentance is a change of mind. It's the transformation. It is the new birth, regeneration. And we believe. It's a gift from God. We can see, we believe, He grants us repentance, He gives us faith. And because we are made alive, we belong to Him. It's proof that we belong to Him. Romans 8:16. The Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are His children. If you want to know how that plays out, listen to our Wednesday night teaching on the website. But they can't see this reality. So they ask, who sinned? Verse 2. Who sinned, this man or his parents? I want to call this blindness, spiritual blindness. I also want to call the outcome of spiritual blindness when we become religious, I want to call the outcome of spiritual blindness for those who are religious, judgmentalism. What is judgmentalism? I think it's one of the many first fruits of depravity. We're always able to look at other people and go, tisk tisk, little sinner sinner, chicken dinner. I mean, you're so bad. And by doing that, in the negation, when someone does that, always looking like the spiritual police, they got their little badge on, little whistle, tweet foul. What's the foul sign? I don't even know anymore. And everybody's always on guard to show everybody else their evil, their sin. And it's usually not even sin, it's just pet peeves. And the violation of the ninth commandment to bear false witness, to say this person is unregenerate because they don't like the same kind of peas you like. Judgmentalism is really saying, I display the glory of God better than you do. That's what it is. It's to say, you know, if you met the standard, the fullness of God's glory like me, you would not be where you are. And you know what that is actually saying? I'm like God. The fall of Lucifer was exactly that narrative. He felt in his heart, he said in his heart, I should stand next to God and share in His glory, because I'm like God. Look at me. And God threw him in a third of the heavenly host out of heaven. So to have that type of attitude, like these disciples, they were trying to, their culture dictated to them that when somebody was on the street, they were accursed. When somebody was blind, they were accursed. When somebody was ill, did Paul not tell in his missionary journey, I came to you and preached in illness? It was because of my illness that I was able to come and preach. The thorn in my flesh. If Paul's thorn, some people say it was a wife. Some people say it was a blindness. Some people say it was an ailment. Either way, what if it was a sickness? Imagine Paul having been given all the fullness of the revelation of God and then all of his culture. People would look at him and what if, now this is all just theory. What if his affliction was so visible that it even caused others to say, this can't be an apostle of God because he's afflicted? I remember some 14 plus years ago in a deep depression that culminated in 2007 to a very bad place for me. I remember being told for years up to that, that, you know, if you're not having fun in ministry, that you're not called by God. If this isn't fun for you, fun? Is it supposed to be fun? It's supposed to be joyful. And it is fun. I mean, this is great to be together and all, but at noon it's over. Then where's the fun? We've got to swim to the car and, you know, hope the tornado carries us home safely. I mean, there's just a lot of things we have to worry about in order to just leave our assembly. And somebody may sneeze on you before you get out, and then you've got the flu to boot. So you've drowned, blown, and sick at the same time. It would be a very difficult day for you. It wouldn't be fun, would it? It's not fun when we have to deal with sin in our own lives. It's not fun when people die. It's not fun when people doubt. It's not fun when people are judged by each other. And so these disciples, just like the rest of the Jewish culture, thought, well, this man must be some bad sinner to have been born blind. He did something really rough. I mean, he must have pulled on his mom's bladder for a couple of months, and God just took him out. We'll show you. And if it's not that, it must be something his parents did. Maybe she, and if you read history and you read the illustrations of how the Jews felt, they felt that God would curse a fetus or curse a baby in the womb if the mother worshipped a pagan god while pregnant. So the reason the parents had to say, he could speak for himself, because for them to say anything about it, they would have what? They would have, well, that's not even there, it's later. But they would have had to say, yeah, we sinned. To which there was no forgiveness. You're condemned, you're done. This man was blind because of original sin. This man was blind because blindness, just like cancer, just like arthritis, just like bad weather and everything else that is seen as disastrous in this world, is a result of original sin. It's a result of the fall. And believers, the redeemed, the elect, those who are born again, and the reprobates are all experiencing it equally. As a matter of fact, compounding the reality that we will be persecuted because of Christ and suffer even more because of Christ, it seems as if unbelievers have a better life than we have. So I guess the famous author was right when he wrote, "Your best life now," to unbelievers. That might be true. Because no matter how bad this life is, no matter how hard it is, if we die in our sins and not in Christ, we have lived a very good life. But Jesus says, it wasn't because of this man's sin, verse 3, and it wasn't because of the sin of his parents. He was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see that? Now, this is a proof text that people use to say, that's why God wants to heal every ailment. God doesn't want to heal every ailment, or God would heal every ailment. I have a friend of mine who, when my grandmother was passing away, mailed me things, overnighted and FedExed me things. And I won't go into a lot of detail there, but some of those things were purported to have the power to heal her if I played them in her presence. It's superstition, it's witchcraft. But I so almost did it. What if they're right? If you go down there, stick your finger in a pile of poopy and smell it and sling it all over the house. I mean, how many people would do that kind of stuff? I mean, I remember great old people when I was a young boy, and they always had superstitions, you know. Somebody's coming, my ears burning, or talking about me, or somebody, you know. One particular person would get up and open the door. Yeah. Knock on wood. Get a splinter, you put it in your hair, and it won't make an infection. You take it out and you put it in your hair. I don't know. What's all that wood in your hair? I don't want infection. Now you got nasty hair. There's a lot of superstition that can befall us, beloved. Let me tell you something. God's intention for this man to be born blind was to display his severity. The fact that physical blindness is nothing compared to spiritual blindness. But that this man was born blind, just as all of us are born blind. This man could not see in his physical sight, and he could not see in his spiritual sight. The funny thing is that when Jesus saved Paul on the road to Damascus, what did he do with his eyes? He took them. He opened his spiritual eyes, and then he blinded his physical eyes for a very long time. I mean, it wasn't just a couple of seconds. It was days. Because he could see more blind in his flesh than he'd ever seen in his entire life. That's why this man was born blind. No one caused this blindness but God. It was a natural outcome of a spiritual condition upon all humanity. He was born blind. Another man was born dead. Another man might be born with no legs. Another man might be born perfectly healthy, but he's still blind. He's still blind. The point of this man's blindness is the glory of God. The glory of God, the works, the plural, the works of God, the truth of God. See, all things, even the things that we call bad, are purposed and decreed by God for His glory. What do we call that? Sovereignty. Sovereignty. Unbelievers cannot grasp in their judicial system of fairness how God is sovereign and good in the working through malady and frustration and evil. But yet the prophets say that God created the day of evil for His own purpose. Sovereignty. Jesus is saying these things Before the world ever existed, God purposed to blind this boy by birth, to have him sitting out there wherever he was, wandering around, rejected by his people who had the oracles of God, so that he might walk by them, so that they would ask the question. You notice Jesus didn't even start talking to this man yet. Who sinned? See, Jesus, we've always wanted to know this question, the answer to this question. This is the Q&A with Jesus Christ. Who sinned that this man was born blind? And he blew their minds. He said, this man was born blind so that you'd ask this question, so that I'd teach you the truth about my Father's works and show you the reality of your own blindness and show you the mercy of God's sovereignty over it. Sermon's over. That's it. It reminded them that God is severe in His judgments. The consequence of the sinful condition of humanity is spiritual blindness. And even when those spiritually blind become religious, it is only to the point of their own self-righteousness, and the outcome of that is a judgmental heart toward everybody else who is born of Christ. And we will still fight that, beloved. It's not constant in our lives, but we will fight it. It's one of the first things we'll do in the confines of the assembly. It's easy. It's easy for us to think we're a little bit better. We don't think it in our conscious mind, but we produce that very thing by the way we look at others. Look around the room. Look around the body. Look at the 25 people or so who aren't here this morning. And the first thing sometimes we think is, they're just skipping church. They could be sick. Could be scared to drive in the rain. Could be out of town. Could be called to work. Could be depressed. Could have had a fight. Could have had a wreck. Could be dead. Why is it that our nature automatically goes to the constant negative? Because we need to remember the gospel. People like to ask questions, and I take questions for face value, even though sometimes I know better. That guy's not wanting to know this. He's trying to set me up. I mean, you know, you ever had a question like that? It's like when your parents say, when you were younger, man, what you been doing today? You wonder if they're really just inquiring as to what you've been doing because they're interested, or they want to find out if you have done anything productive so that they can scold you. Really? You played games for 6 hours? Oh, isn't that nice? That'll go well for your future. Stuff like that. But Jesus is showing the severity of God in judgment. It's not just personal sin, but it's original sin. But He's also showing the sovereignty of God in His mercy, that only God can make the blind see. And people would be amazed if blind people could see. In the physical. People were amazed when Jesus would repair legs. And I mean, I'm not talking about stretch it that far. You know, like this. Look at there. I mean, you know, there's a lot of that. I'm talking about literally growing a limb back. I'm talking about putting the ear back on the guard when Peter chopped it off. Ears on the ground. Jesus goes, boom, healed. He didn't stick it back on there and stitch it up and say, now go home, take some aspirin, wait a couple of months and come back to see me. No, He put it back. It was gone. It was done. People are amazed at that. They go, oh, the glory of God is seen. Wow. But yet they saw it over and over again. Even Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, the body had an odor. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. He says, take the stone away. And everybody's like, oh, you know, He's going to stink. We're not doing this. Take the stone away. Lazarus, He says to a dead body, decomposing, come out. And Lazarus came out. Only God can make the blind see physically, and only God can make the blind see spiritually. Man is the pot. He is the clay. We are the clay. God does with us as He chooses, and He is right with what He does. We cannot indict God on the fairness of our own ideals. Romans 9 is a difficult thing for people. I was asked one time years ago, have you ever heard a sermon in a Baptist church on Romans 9? And I thought about it, and I thought, no, never. I hear a lot in Romans 6, hear a lot in Romans 8. Oh, that's the greatest. Hear a lot in Romans 1 and 3. Every now and then you might have an Old Testament guy that loves to go in 4 and 5 and point to Abraham a little bit. 12 all day long. 9, not so much. Because it's there that God says, I will do with what I want to, with whom I want to, as I want to. And I'm righteous in it. And the unregenerate says, that's not fair. The unequipped Christian says sometimes, I don't really grasp this. But that's why we continue to learn, so that God will teach us through the hearing of the Word. The sovereignty of God in grace to overcome the blindness. He does what He wants to do with whom He wants to do it, and He is glorified in His justice against sin. And there's two ways in which He's glorified. There's two categories that all humanity fit in God's justice. How is it? God will condemn us in our own works, or judge us in our own works, or we who are found in Christ will be judged by Christ's works. Which one do you see yourself in today? God is glorified in the death of His Son to pay for the sins of His people so that He is just. And God is glorified in the death of the wicked to bring recompense for their own sins. And God is just. Jesus continues there in verse 4. The plural, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. I'll read verse 5. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And there's a lot there. This man was born blind that God would show His power and mercy and sovereignty and severity, that God would show the spiritual condition of humanity in the physical condition of this man, as I've said. So Jesus then says that God's works would be displayed in this person. It was so that Jesus would teach His disciples that God must make them able to see in order for them to be redeemed, in order for them to be believers, for them to see and understand and comprehend. And then Jesus says, we must work the works of Him. Now, some people would say, well, He's talking to His disciples and He's saying we. Now, that's how they took it. But if we go and stick to the narrative of John, I think a better we is in play here. And that is that Jesus says in John 4 and John 5 that the Father was working, now I am working. And you've heard me give that little triplet cadence over and over again. Jesus is doing the work of God. Jesus is teaching the Word of God. Jesus is fulfilling the will of God. So all that God is doing, Jesus is doing. All that Jesus is doing is what God is doing. And so in all of this, we, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are going to continue to do the works of God the Father who sent Him while it is still day. I love the mysticism that comes out of such verses as this. It's very easy for people to get very supernatural in these teachings and go outside of Scripture to some sort of inference and say, well, I think this is what it means, and maybe this is what it's going to say, and maybe this is what Jesus is talking about. There's a light and there's a dark, and then this is happening and that. And I'm not going to give you all the different theories of creative humanity. They should write poems and stick to the theology be done by believers. But Jesus in John 3, in talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus came to Him. Why does the idea of Him coming at night important? Wouldn't it have been just as effective if Jesus had said, if John had written Nicodemus of the Pharisees. But no, he says, now there was a man. Now there was a man. What's that now? There was a man. Well, he just got through writing. No one had to tell him what was in man. For Jesus knew, himself knew what was in a man. Now there was a man. So see, John, by the Holy Spirit, built this gospel narrative not as a history lesson on Jesus, but as a theological treatise on the sovereignty of God in the face of Christ. That's what the Gospel of John is. It's what I've been saying for 75 hours plus. And this is how we should read this text. What theology is Jesus teaching us when we see him heal a blind man? It has nothing to do with the man being given his sight. It has everything to do with God being glorified as the only possible way that a man can be born again. And so because Jesus says something about the night and the darkness and the light, then I automatically, because I'm reading John's Gospel, think of John 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus. He was of the Pharisees. He was the teacher of Israel. He was a very, very devout man, a very righteous man in a moral sense. And he came to Jesus at night. I don't think it was anything except that it was just, he was finished with his day. Like, I got to go see Jesus. I wanted to talk to him. Like, we might meet up for dinner or something. I don't think he was hiding, because he was sent by the Pharisees. We know that you are from God, see. But it's important in the illustration, and it's more important in the doctrine and the theological teaching of Jesus that he came at night so that we would see the contrast of what Jesus says when he gives Nicodemus the very answer that he's had his entire life from day 8 when he was circumcised to this very moment. When Jesus says, for God loved the world this way that he gave his only son, the only one that he had, that whoever are the believing ones will not perish but have eternal life, but whoever are not the believing ones are condemned already. And he says, this is the judgment. See, he came at night. Darkness is hard to see. You need light to see. You come at night, you're already blinded. You're already at a disadvantage. That's why people burglarize houses at night. As a majority. That's why crime is more active at night. You can hide. You can sneak around. You don't have to be seen. We can hide our own works. We can dive into corners and get under tables. And this illustration of Jesus to Nicodemus, he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why did they love the darkness? Just what I said. Because their works are evil. And if we do evil works in the light, everybody can see it. So we stay in the darkness so that our works are not exposed. He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus probably very well thought, because he was utterly confused. He'd not been given sight. Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom unless you're born from above. You must be born again. And Nicodemus was utterly confused. And Jesus tells him these things. And he's thinking in his mind probably, who's he talking about? Who is he talking about? Now, I have studied John for so long that it sort of comes second place for me to understand that in the context, because I've read it thousands of times and still am amazed every time I see it. But for Nicodemus, he was going, is he talking about the Samaritans? Is he talking about the Romans? Is he talking about our constituency, those dirty people that never get the worship right? I know he's talking about Nicodemus because he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus cannot see because he's in spiritual darkness. And Jesus is the light, and he can't see him. He's looking at him, but he can't see him. Why? Because he has not been born of God. He has not been healed of his spiritual blindness. And there's nothing Nicodemus can do to affect God's healing of his soul. But the one who does what is true, believes on Christ, comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works, his faith, his hope have been carried out in God. And some people still argue with me, you are really, really pushing the envelope there. That's not what it says. That is what it says. In context of John 1 and here and everything else, this is the narrative, this is the argument that John is portraying through the teachings of Jesus and the discourses of Jesus with these individual persons. But if that doesn't do it for you, then just go back to where we just finished. If God were your Father, you would not be trying to kill me. You are not the children of God. You are not the children of Abraham. You are the children of your father, the devil. And you do the lusts of your father, the devil. You hate me, and your word has no place in you. Therefore, I know that you are not God's children, because you do not hear my word. In chapter 10, Jesus expressed that very clearly. The doctrine of this comes to light in John 10 very clearly. But here, we, God Himself, three persons, will do the work. He will do the work that the Father sent Him to do while it is still day. So you were wondering when I was going to get back to that, right? While it is still day. The light of Christ in this context is very simple. It's His public ministry. Jesus is walking with people. He's teaching people. He's talking to people. He's rebuking the spiritual leaders of His day. He is correcting doctrine. And more importantly, the Spirit of God with the teaching of Christ is bringing His people to life. He's taken away their blindness and He's giving them life. Because He's the light. Just like He says, I'm the bread. I'm the living water. He'll say, I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. There's a lot of I am statements here. He is the light. And while it is still day, that means while Jesus is still living in His earthly ministry, He says there, we must do the works of Him who sent me. So what I'm doing right now by healing this man, or by you asking, this man was born blind so that you may see the works that the Father sent me to do. And it's not to give this man physical sight. You think that's the amazing thing. It's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that it parallels the reality of your spiritual blindness, and I'm going to give you spiritual sight. I'm going to give you spiritual sight. But then He says, night is coming when no one can work. What's that mean? What is the night? What happened when Jesus died? It went dark. And when Jesus' body lay in the tomb, when Jesus' body was still and inanimate and physically dead, it was dark. Christ was not working in His person. He was not alive in His person, in His physical person. Of course, He's God. He's eternal. Even we have consciousness and souls that never die. But Jesus now was separated from His body, which is the wage of sin, and He knew no sin. This was darkness. The Son of God being judged by the Father, this is darkness. The light of the world being snuffed out, this is darkness. Now here is something we need to see, beloved. The Pharisees loved this day. The light came into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light. They rejoiced in the death of Christ when Abraham rejoiced in the light of Christ. That's the contrast. That's the teaching. That's the point of it. Jesus died and night came. And beloved, that is a very dark night. But it didn't stay night. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus gave physical sight to this man, but more importantly, he gave light to the eyes of this man. He gave spiritual life to this man. He gives light, spiritual sight to his people. The darkness, what does John 1 say? Will not overcome it. I told y'all, remember? Week 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I kept saying, don't forget the prologue. It's the outline of the book. Don't forget it. The darkness will not overcome it. Jesus gives the light of life to His people, and they see Him for who He is. They behold the fullness of the glory of God. They recognize who they are, and they celebrate His mercy, His glorious grace. Oh, the light of the glory of God. And next week we'll see what Jesus actually does in verse 6 and 7. Having said these things, He spit upon the ground and made mud with His saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with mud and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Beloved, Jesus Christ is our only hope for spiritual sight. The work that He does is so beyond this natural world that only we who have the eyes to see can comprehend it. And my prayer for you is that first and foremost that you could see and believe in Christ. And that every moment of your life and every day that you live, that you would continually go back to your only hope, who is the light of the world, who gave you spiritual sight. Don't look inside of yourself. Do not look at the physical aspects of your being and wonder how you are going to change something here in order to affect God's mercy for you there. It doesn't work that way. Christ is our hope. The gospel is good news. And for those who doubt and those who cannot see and for those who have unbelief, we pray for them, and in due time God will bring them to life if they belong to the Son. Let's pray. Lord, You've given mercy. We don't deserve it, but You've given mercy. Help us to walk in the celebration of sight, of spiritual sight. And help us not to look with the eyes of our flesh and try to work out our salvation that way. Help us to work and or to look through the eyes of faith, which is a gift from You spiritually, so that we would trust fully in Christ. Every moment, every day, every doubt, every moment of despair, Father, help us to pray for each other in that way, not to be irritated or short-tempered, but to help through our prayers that You would help us to teach and encourage one another in the faith. And we pray these things in the name of Christ.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.